Good evening and welcome. I wasn't, as cold as it was, I wasn't sure anybody would be here. That's why I was thinking about just calling it in on my phone, but then I thought better. Actually, the bad news is tonight it's going to be 4 degrees and with the wind chill it'll be 20 below. The good news is next Thursday is supposed to be 45. It is the end of the world. I don't know. Would you turn with me your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3? As we continue our study there, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read on through verse 6, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by reading this together? The text continues. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that as we continue our study in this book, that you would continue to not only increase our understanding of its message, but also, Lord, to have a greater understanding of its purpose for our lives. That God, that we might be those who would stay courageous and hopeful in the face of difficult seasons in our lives, that you might fill up what's lacking in us by your Spirit's grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Something I was taught as a young Christian was that every time it says you see a therefore, you look for the wherefore. And the idea is that when it says therefore, it's making a concluding statement summarizing everything that has been said to this point. And so as he begins this chapter saying therefore, in a way you have to kind of go back to what previously was stated to understand what he's referring to. And as we've studied in chapters 1 and 2, what the writer is talking about is how that Jesus is greater. In fact, he goes through a list of some 7 different things of which Jesus is greater throughout the book of Hebrews. He starts off by telling us in chapter 1 that Jesus is greater than the prophets, because the prophets were messengers of God, but Jesus differed because he wasn't delivering a message, he was delivering himself. That he wasn't just the messenger, he was the message itself. In him was the fullness of God's revelation. The secondly, we study how that he was greater than the angels, that angels were like prophets, they were ministering spirits carrying God's message, but he was the very incarnate or the God in flesh man living amongst us. And now in this passage where we're at here in chapter 3, he's going to tell us thirdly that Jesus is greater than Moses and the law. In fact, with the Jews, the term Moses and the law were almost synonymous terms because Moses was the great lawgiver, having received the commandments from God and being the author of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so when they say Moses, they're referring to the entire Mosaic covenant, all the laws and rituals and regulations. And essentially, Moses became, in that sense, the foundation upon which the Jewish life was established. As we go on further in the future, we'll find that he tells us that Jesus is greater than King David. He'll tell us that Jesus is greater than Joshua. He tells us that Jesus is greater than the priesthood. He's even greater than the temple itself. And the reason that he does this, really the therefore behind all of this comparisons that he makes between Jesus and everything else that would have been significant symbols in the life of the Jew of that day and even up today, was that he wants us to understand that God has a foundation that is greater than the one that they were building on. Now, foundations are important. Most of us understand that if you build a house, it's a good idea to put a foundation underneath it. Now, I have to tell you, I have actually seen houses. I remember when my wife and I were first married and we were looking for a house when we were living in Central Oregon, and we would go around to these little country houses, and we found three or four of them that had no foundation underneath them. They were literally built right on the ground. Considering the rainfall, the moisture in the ground, and all the and wood rot, it wasn't a really good idea. So I found that when you walked into these buildings, they weren't exactly level. They kind of moved with the terrain, you know, and don't think it would have taken much of a shift in things for the whole thing to come crashing down. But Jesus obviously tells us that that's not a good idea to build a house without a foundation. In fact, basically, he said in Matthew 7:21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly," Jesus went on to say, "'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers.'" And then he makes this point, illustrates his point this way. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had the foundation, its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Now, what's the purpose of that illustration by Jesus? Well, it was not only to give us wise instruction on building houses, but he's obviously talking about our faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul makes the point. He says, "There is only one foundation that can exist under the life of a believer." In other words, if I'm truly a believer, I will be founded on the person of Jesus Christ. More specifically, what we read in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We find that Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which you have to understand, he probably said it in a setting where there weren't other people who could hear what he was saying, because that was considered blasphemy, it was considered heresy, and it was considered to be something punishable by death. That Peter literally was taking his own life in his hands by making this statement, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, we get a little confused by that phrase, "Son of God," because we think that it means that he's a secondary to his Father. But in Jewish parlance, what being son of meant that you were equal to. That in other words, when he called himself the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him because he said, "You are making yourself equal to God by referring to him as your Father." So what essentially Peter was saying is, you're the Messiah and you're God in flesh. That's who you are. And Jesus' response wasn't, "Now Peter, what are you saying? Don't ever bring this up again. How dare you make such an accusation?" In fact, he says, "Peter, you haven't figured this out. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. This is by divine revelation." And then he says, "Upon this rock will I build my church." Now, there are some, you know, Christians who got a little bit confused by that, and they think that the rock is referring to Peter. He's not talking to Peter. He's talking about what Peter professed. The rock upon which the church is built is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And so that is the foundation of my faith. And the reason why that's important to understand that dynamic is because what these guys were doing, as we talked before, is drifting away from that foundation. They were beginning to redefine Jesus in a way that wasn't consistent with what he said of himself and what the apostles had written down and communicated as well. Because every indication we have, both from Jesus' own teaching and the teachings of those who were his apostles, his disciples, and the early church fathers, was that Jesus was God in flesh. That God became a man and he dwelt among us, as John put it so clearly in the opening to his gospel. This is the foundation upon which the church is built. This is the foundation in which truth and life is found and salvation is experienced. If you don't believe those things, then you're not really a Christian. At least you're not a Christian by biblical definition. Of course, 2,000 years after Christ was crucified and resurrected, we have many people who call themselves Christians because they are buying into a cultural identification. But the simple fact is that a Christian, by biblical measurement, is someone who believes this to be a truth, and they believe it so intensely that they've acted upon it. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe something, but not act upon it. It's quite another thing to believe it with all of my heart. And so it reminds me of the story that I heard many years ago. And actually, from what I've read, it's supposedly a true story. But there was a gentleman who was, back in the early 1900s, was renowned worldwide as a great tight wire rope walker. In other words, these long cables that he would walk between high places, and kind of thing that I think, you know, you have to wonder, how did anybody get started doing this? Did they have a death wish or something? But basically, he had become so renowned that he actually stretched a cable across Niagara Falls so he could walk from the American side to the Canadian side on this wire. And so he gets up there and he has his balance beam and he gets out and he starts walking across. He walks out to the middle. He gets in the middle. He's doing handstands and all those kind of things that these people do who are apparently born with an extra gene that I didn't get. But the bottom line is that he's up there doing all this amazing stuff. And then he gets on a bicycle and he rides that across and then he rides it backwards. And finally, he gets back to the American side and this huge crowd is just cheering him for his amazing feats of balance and skill and strength. And then he quiets the crowd and he says, I want to ask you a question. And everybody, of course, got really silent. Do you believe that I can carry a man on my shoulders across the falls? And everybody went, yes! Who would like to volunteer? And suddenly the crowd went silent. It is one thing to believe something when it doesn't cost you anything. It is quite another thing when you believe something knowing it's going to cost you everything. And so essentially what we need to understand is that the kind of faith response that God is desiring from us is just that kind. Not simply saying I believe it with an intellectual agreement or agreement with a cultural comfort. There's many people who believe in Christ just because that's the environment that they grew up in, and they're comfortable with believing that, but they don't really think deeply about it. But what he says to us here is, consider Jesus. And the very word that he uses here in the original means to really give it intense thought. In fact, when he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, he's talking about making that the objective of in your intense scrutiny and examination. Because what he wants them to understand is that as you shade the meaning and the definition of who Jesus is, that is going to have some significant ramifications on how you live out your life. That I am not going to sacrifice my life for the sake of an angel. I am not going to sacrifice my life for the sake of a great teacher. I'm not going to sacrifice my life for somebody who was able to do miracles or anything else that people, or a prophet, or however people would like to define him. There's only one that I would give my life for, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, God in flesh. Because if I give my life for those others, they can do nothing for me after I'm dead. Jesus alone can do something for me, with me, to me, after I'm dead. If I die for his sake, I have reward as well. Now, does that mean that we don't live heroically in our relationships with others? Well, Paul made an interesting observation to the Romans. He says, you know, scarcely will somebody give themselves for a good man. In other words, some people will be sacrificial for someone else who is a good person. But he said, that's pretty rare. And we, of course, know that is the case. But he says, but Christ gave himself for sinners. There was nothing to commend us to him. There was nothing about man in his basic condition that would make us a good investment of his life. And yet, by giving his life, he also gave us life within ourselves. And my life began to take on an immeasurable value and worth. And so when he lays all of this out, he's saying, you have to understand that the foundation that needs to be under your life if you're going to be effective as a Christian, successful in that journey, has to be this conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one sent by God, and he is in fact God himself. That he was not just the message or the messenger, but he was the very message itself. And there is no hope, there is no salvation, there is no redemption to be found in anyone else. And he says, this is the foundation that you can build on. Now, Foundations are important, as I began to say a moment ago, because what foundations do is they define the building that's built upon it. In other words, once that foundation is poured, that building can't be any wider or longer than the foundation will allow it to be. And the same thing is it can never be any higher either. So that if you want to build a tall building, you better put a deep foundation underneath it. In fact, I was in Florida one time, and I was looking at this skyscraper down in Jacksonville, Florida, and I thought to myself, this is interesting. This skyscraper, it was probably 100 stories high, is built on sand. If you've ever been to Florida, you realize that all Florida is a giant sandbar. I mean, digging the ground. I saw a guy putting a fence up, and he just put his post hole digger, and I'm thinking, when I do that in my house, I have to have a rock bar to break through the rocks to get, you know, to get anything out of the ground. And he's just digging these holes, and he was digging them really deep because he said the problem is it's just sand, and the wind comes and just blows them right over, so I've got to put it really deep. And so I was asking, well, how deep do they have to go to put this skyscraper? He says, if the skyscraper is 100 stories high, they have to put pilings down 30 stories down into the ground. So in other words, that's the only way they can secure them is by putting them so far underground. And the point is that the deeper the foundation, the higher the building can grow. When you begin to understand that concept, we can begin to realize that on one hand, there is no more substantial foundation that can be laid underneath your life than Jesus Christ. And that's why the enemy wants you to kind of move away from him being the absolute and total foundation of your life and to begin to put your trust in something else. Because that's what a foundation is. It's the source of your trust. When Jesus said a man builds a house on the rock, the storms come, beat against it, but it doesn't move because he's secure, because his foundation is secure. What the enemy wants you to do is to begin to fudge and begin to try to build off that foundation, to begin to get away from those fundamental principles of your life as a Christian and to put your trust in other things. Because that he knows that eventually calamity is going to come into your life, and if it's not founded on Christ, you're going to make shipwreck. You're going to fall apart. Your life is going to collapse all around you. And one of the things that's hard for it to understand when you're younger, but you get to my age, you know, you've been down this road several decades, you begin to realize that bad things are going to happen to your life. You know, it's just a matter of living long enough. But the bottom line is bad things are going to happen in your life. Now, I know that may be a negative confession to some of you, and you're just going to have to go deal with that because I'd put the hex on you now. But the bottom line is that we just know this is a fact, and we don't even know what it's going to be or when it's going to come, you know, or any of those things. It certainly comes without invitation, and it never comes at a good time because there's never a good time for calamity. There's never a good time for tragedy. It's always an unwelcome guest no matter when it comes into your life. But the thing that's critically important is not whether or not I will go through calamitous events in my life, but how will I respond to calamitous events in my life? You see, as a Christian, we fail to realize that much of our witness for Christ is not the fact that we have been so blessed by God that we have no problems. Wasn't that basically what Satan said about Job? He said to God, the only reason he worships you is because you've blessed him. Look, he's rich, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's influential, he's got great family, everything's going perfectly in his life. Of course he worships you. You're giving him everything he wants. But if you take that stuff away from him, he will curse you. And so God says, okay, I'm going to go ahead and take everything from him, and we'll see what happens. And the reality is Job not only first has everything taken from him, but even his very existence became a torment. So much that he wishes for death just to escape the torment of his existence. And yet it said, in all of this, Job did not charge God foolishly. Now, Job had to work through some theological concepts that weren't correct. He was like a lot of people. He thought that if I do all the things that God tells me to do, then God will bless my life. And suddenly that equation wasn't working in his life anymore. I was upright, I was faithful, yet my life is falling down all around me. But at the end of the matter, you know what God's answer to him was, Job, I'm not going to give you an answer because you wouldn't understand the answer. What you have to do, Job, is you have to understand that I am God and I know what I'm doing, and you're man, and you don't. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to let your life stand on that foundation? And you see, oftentimes the most powerful testimony you and I have isn't that we gave our life to Christ and now everything is just going smashingly. No, I gave my life to Christ and I know that regardless of what happens in my life, He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And you see what He said yesterday. He said that He loved me, and so it's true today that He loves me, and it'll be true forever. He said yesterday that He saved me, and that'll be true today, and that'll be true forever. He said yesterday that He will watch over me and direct me and care for me and guide me and lead me. And He says, I will go through the water, and I won't be drowned. I will go through the flame. I will not be burned. And because He said that yesterday, that's true today, and that will be true tomorrow. And you see, it's that steadfastness, that stability in the face of difficult times and situations, that unwavering faith that really becomes the powerful testimony. That's why people say, how can you have peace in this situation? How can you have joy in light of what you're going through right now? And many times we can't really answer that adequately because what Paul said is that there are times when God gives us the peace that passes understanding. That I know that I have a peace with God, but I look at my circumstance and I go, I shouldn't. I should be freaking out right now. You know, I should be running around, you know, chasing blue meanies out of my life. But the fact is, I just have this peace. I don't know why it is. I have a peace in my heart. In fact, my wife and I have been praying about something for the last week or so, and I just told her, as we prayed together just before I came over this evening, and after we got done, I said, you know, honey, I don't know, I just have this deep sense that it's going to be okay. I just have this deep sense that it's going to be okay, and we don't have to stress it anymore. It's just, it's okay. God's got it covered. He's got it taken care of. Now, that may simply mean that I'll die in a car crash on the way home tonight, which is a wonderful solution in its own right, you know. But the simple fact is that you can have that peace. It's available to you, but if your life is not founded on Christ, if you've allowed yourself to get off the reservation, if you will, to begin to build in places that are sandy soil that can't sustain you, then when things go bad, you're going to go down. And you're going to collapse in fear and unbelief and panic and all of the rest that happens in those moments of your life. And that's where you really kind of go through the fire of life many times, where you're tested deep in yourself. And so when we talk about the foundations upon which your life is built, the very first question I think you have to ask yourself is my life being founded on who Jesus really is? And all of the implications that go with that. Because to say that Jesus is my Lord and my Master, that He is my Savior, has unlimited impact upon every single aspect of my life. And this is why I find it's interesting that the next thing that he speaks about, in fact, there's as you notice in your notes, I've got three F words in there, none of them profane, but the first word was foundation, but the second word is faithful. In fact, the word faithful appears three or four times in just these few verses that we just read. He says of Jesus that he was faithful, and then he says of Moses, Moses was faithful, and then once again he says Jesus was faithful, and so was Moses faithful. What is the point? Well, it's interesting because when we try to understand who Jesus was, he tells us four or five different things about the identity of Jesus. He says, first of all, that he was our apostle. The word apostle means one sent forth. In other words, he was the one who was sent forth by the Father to reveal to us who God was in the form of Jesus. He manifested. In fact, that's why in the beginning of chapter 1 it said that he is the expressed image, the very representation of God. That when we see Jesus, Jesus said in John, when you see me, you've seen the Father. In other words, everything that I want to know about who God is, or at least that I can understand as a human being, is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. This is where I find such great value in reading the Gospels. And I will tell you what, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I study the Scriptures, the more I am drawn to the Gospels. I love the letters, and I've studied them for years. When I was first in the pastorate, I would teach the letters because they're easier to understand than the Gospels, quite honestly. Because to know, understand the message of the Gospels, you have to know Jesus of whom they're speaking. And the more deeply you understand who he is, the more meaning you get out of those Gospels, so that I find myself reading them and rereading them and rereading them and wanting to study them. And when I finish teaching through a series on Matthew or Mark or John, I want to simply just move into another Gospel, which, Lord willing, we'll be doing before too long, because I never tire of seeing who Jesus is. Because when you see Jesus, you see the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father, to know the heart of God, to see how God is and how he views us. And I particularly love one word that appears over and over in the Gospel, and that says compassion. Compassion. That when Jesus looked at the multitudes, it says he had compassion upon them. I need compassion because I'm pathetic. And I need all the compassion I can get from God. And it's so exciting to understand these things about who he is. But not only does he tell us that he is our apostle, he says he's also our high priest. Not only does he reveal to us who the Father is, but he also reconciles and brings us into relationship with the Father. And now again, in saying this, he's saying there is no other way to know who God is, and there's no other way to enter into real relationship with God. And that's why when we read in Matthew 7 where Jesus said there will be people saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. It's like calling out to somebody that you recognize. I remember one time my wife and I and my youngest son was about 5 years old at the time. Maybe six, I can't remember. But, you know, we were staying in this hotel, and it turned out there was this kind of fundraiser event going on, and they had a lot of NBA basketball players that happened to be there and so forth. So anyway, my wife gets on the elevator with my five-year-old son at the time, and Kurt Rambis, who at that time was playing with the Lakers, was on the elevator too. Well, my wife is not really a sports person, you know? She really is not. And so she gets on the elevator, and she looks at this guy whose head's touching the ceiling, and she asks him the question, are you one of those basketball guys? And his response was, yeah, I'm one of those basketball guys, you know. She goes, oh, okay, and she walked. It means nothing to her. And then she tells me about it, and I'm just going, you've got to be kidding. So I see him in the lobby, and I grab my son, and I run over, and I say, Mr. Rambis, Mr. Rambis. And he turns around, and I said, would you sign an autograph for my son? And he looked at my son, and then he looked at me. Yeah, right, okay. So he signs the autograph, and I gave it to my son. And I think he probably wrapped his gum in it and threw it away. But bottom line was, it's like I knew his name. He responded to it, but he didn't know me, and I didn't know him. And what he was saying is that there were lots of people. Now, keep in mind, Jesus' first audience in Matthew is Jews, not Christians. He's talking about Jews. And he's saying, you think that you know God. You really think you're building your whole foundation on what he later calls a shadow, but not the real thing. And the day will come when the full light of God's righteousness is revealed, that when God shines from heaven with that pure light, you know what happens? Shadows disappear. In perfect light, shadows disappear. And all you see is what is real. All the shadows, no matter how real they may have appeared in the past, evaporate and are gone. But what you're left with is reality. And what Jesus was saying to these guys, you know, you're following this religion, you're following these rituals, you're following these rules, you're doing all these things that you think are what it means to serve God, but they really are just shadows. They're indicators that there is something more. And isn't that what a shadow does? It reveals to us that there's something more than what we're seeing. That when we are walking down the street and we see a man's shadow cast out across the sidewalk in front of us, we don't see the man, but we know that there's a man attached to that shadow. It tells me that there's something real, there's something of substance that I'm not seeing, but it is there. And the whole purpose of the law and of Moses and all the things that he laid down was not that people would live their life following after shadows, but they would look at the shadow and say, there is something more. There's this reality of God that I want to enter into and I want to experience. And what Paul later on goes into detail saying is, why in the world would you want to follow the shadow? Why would you want to trade the reality of an intimate relationship with a living God for something that's just religion? And yet, sadly, people will. You know why? Because religion is controllable, religion is safe and predictable. If we just have a set of rules that you need to follow, do this, don't do that, every third Sunday, don't eat fish or eat bacon or something like that. We can create all sorts of different kinds of strange sets of rules and regulations. You got to go to church on this day, because if you don't go to church on that day, then God really gets upset with that, you know? And you have all these rules. And it's really easy to do that. I mean, it's easy to keep the rules. But relationships are much more challenging. I mean, any of us who are married know that it's much more challenging. That you have to constantly be responding to the person that's in front of you or you're dealing with. You can't just simply respond to them according to the rules. One of the things I discovered with my wife is that she does not want me remembering things like Valentine's Day and anniversaries and birthdays simply because they're on the calendar. You know, because I found that I had pretty much, I could work out a system. Okay, Valentine's, got to buy flowers, candy. Yeah, I guess I could spring for a dinner. And, you know, you put that on the list and you go out and say, well, here you go. You know. And yet I discovered that my wife was actually looking for something more than flowers and candy. She was looking more than a fancy dinner out at Carl's Jr.'s. She was looking for something, something that communicated, I love you, I value you, I need you, I want you. I usually got that part in easy enough, but there was the other ones I kind of screwed up on. And the problem was that she was looking for a relationship, and I was just trying to fulfill my duties. And you see, when you begin to understand that it's about that intimacy of the relationship that makes that relationship meaningful, we need to understand that it is the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God that makes being a Christian meaningful. And that's why we come back to the issue of foundation. So if there's a foundation laid and there's no other foundation except Jesus Christ, then what I find is that being a Christian is all about being in relationship with my Lord and Savior and letting Him be the master of my life. And I do the things that He asked me not because I'm out to keep a set of rules, but I do the things that He asked me because they're pleasing to Him. And that's the same way it is in relationships, isn't it? There are all sorts of things that my wife will ask me to do, and they're not things that, you know, frankly, if I was a bachelor living by myself, believe me, there are a lot of those things that I think are extracurricular, you know, like cleaning and stuff, you know, these extra things that they're required to do. And yet, I rinse off my dishes and put them in the dishwasher, you know. I clean the sink out and get all the gunk off the bottom. I do these things because it's pleasing for her. And you find yourself doing all sorts of things in your relationship with God because these are the things that are pleasing to God. So he is my apostle. He is my high priest who brings me into intimate relationship with God. He goes on to say, He is the builder of God's household of which I am a part. That He built the house. And he said, you know, Moses was faithful to God as God's servant. And what did he do? He directed people towards God's house. He said, you know, you can abide with God. You can have a relationship with God. But is that the guy that you began to celebrate? You know, these folks that have, you know, I mean, it's honorable employment, but they have jobs dressing up in strange costumes on street corners and beckoning you to go in and shop at some place, you know. You know, it's kind of interesting. I don't know how they profile the personalities for this, but it looks like really hard work. That's what it looks like, really hard work. And they're out there trying to get people to come in. So if you see that sign and say, you know, I think I'll have those people do my taxes this year, and you drive in, do you go in there saying, boy, I came here because I just liked the way that guy was dressed up like Liberty. I mean, that just had this attraction to me. And and in fact, can I have him do my taxes? Oh, it's not a guy, it's a girl. Oh, okay. Oh, you're not sure. Okay. Anyway, so, I mean, it doesn't make any sense, really, because all they did is pointed. They were not the destination. And what he's saying is Moses was significant. He was faithful to God. But he was only directing us to where we needed to go. He wasn't the destination. All he could do was point to it. You know, it's no more, you can look on a map and you can chart out your trip. It is not the same as actually getting there, is it? And here's something I discovered. Boy, was I shocked. I'd open a map and I'd see a city on the map. But when I got to that city, you know what? It didn't look anything like the map. It wasn't a little round dot. It was a place with buildings. It was so much different than what I experienced. But if I had never actually gone on the journey, I wouldn't know that. I wouldn't know that for sure. I wouldn't know that as a fact. And what he says is that God, Moses may have been faithful in the house, but it's Jesus who built the house, the household of faith. Because, fourthly, he said he is the Son. He's not a servant. Moses was a servant. He was literally a slave. But Jesus was the Son who is the Master, and therefore all honor and all glory should go to him. But there's one other quality that he lists in this litany. The apostle, priest, a builder, son. He adds a fifth one. He says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. Again, in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying what would be said in the future. And again, in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. The word faithful here is the word pistos in the Greek, and it literally means trustworthy, reliable, dependable, something that you can bank on. It's going to be the same all the time. And that's what faithfulness is. When you talk about somebody having a quality of faithfulness, what you say is that I don't have to keep my eye on them to be sure that they're going to do what they're going to do. I know that if I commission them with a responsibility, they're, from that point forward, they're going to carry out that responsibility and make sure that it's always met, it's always cared for. So that the one thing that Jesus and Moses, he tells us, shared together was in the fact that both of them were faithful. Both the slave or the servant and the master were both faithful in fulfilling the responsibilities and obligations they had. It's interesting, therefore, that Paul says this of himself in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, what I find fascinating about that is, Paul was a man of a brilliant intellect. Estimates are that Paul had, based upon just the text of his letters, it's estimated that Paul's IQ was 160 plus. I mean, now this guy's a brilliant man. He's a genius. He's an amazing mental capacity. We also know that he was tremendously gifted, obviously, as a pastor. He had prophetic gifts. He had healing gifts. I mean, this guy was carrying a pallet of equipment that you and I can't even begin to imagine. And yet, none of those things, does Paul say, are the basis of why God gave him the great ministry he had. He says, I was found faithful. That's why God put me into the ministry, because I was faithful to that which God revealed to me about himself. You know, it's interesting to me, because when we, today in our age, we think about people of capacity, we usually look for things that are obvious. We say, are they intellectually capable? Do they have talent? Natural ability? Do they have a certain set of skills? And I don't want to give the impression that those things aren't important, because there's almost a anti-intellectualism that exists in evangelical Christianity, where we kind of take the view that, you know, if you're going to serve God, the more ignorant you are, the better you are, the more useful you are. You know, I remember asking one gentleman who had an extensive amount of education, and I asked him, I said, was that helpful? And he said, no, it was a hindrance. It got in my way. My education got in my way. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. I've never felt quite like that. But it was interesting, because there's almost like that, if you are educated, if you're informed, if you study, if you know things, and somehow you're not really trusting in God. Yet I would suggest to you, because I think Scripture suggests, just the opposite is true. In fact, for example, when God is commissioning the building of the tabernacle, listen to what he says to Moses. The Lord has chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, bronze, silver, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. Now, what I think we often overlook is that God is kind of into details. You see, when God gave instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built and how the temple was to be built and everything else, he gave very exacting details. It's supposed to be this big, this hall, you know, this wide, this long, that high, and so forth. It's supposed to have this decoration and this thing on it. It's supposed to have these materials that are used. And oftentimes, well, all the time, they were the most valuable, expensive, precious things that were available for the decoration, the ornamentation of the temple and the tabernacle before it. But most importantly, he said, the people who are entrusted with doing this work need to be people who are skillful at what they do. So that, you know, oftentimes we say, well, hey, you know, it's good enough for God, it's good enough for the government. Or it's good enough for the government, it's good enough for God. There's just that kind of idea that somehow, you know, we just do enough to get by. Now, one of the things that every parent knows is part of your responsibility in raising your kids is to train them to do certain things. You know that the rabbis had a saying, any man who doesn't teach his son a skill teaches him to steal. And so he said, you know, you have the obligation to teach your son how to do something with himself so that he can be a productive part of society. Otherwise, he won't be able to feed himself and he won't be very happy with himself either. So you have that obligation, that responsibility to try to build into him some kind of skill set that can serve him throughout life. But I found that, you know, when you're seeking to teach kids skill sets, they often aren't the most faithful. You know, it's legend around my family as growing up that when my mom would send us out to go work in the garden, it would take me a long time, but I became an expert at finding a bee and inducing it to sting me. Because I figured out really early on, if I get a bee sting, I can get out of work. I can play it up, you know, I can complain, I'm wounded, you know, I think I'm dying, anaphylactic shock, you know, and all the rest of that. It worked, and my brother still hates me for it. But nonetheless, you know, it was just kind of like I just didn't want to do it. And I wouldn't say that I was lazy. That was the opinion of everybody else who knew me. So, you know, you deal with this. When you're raising kids, you find out it's hard to get them to value the importance of it really does matter that you clean this off. It really does matter that you put this away. It really does matter that you treat this with care and not abuse it. And you want them to not just only know what to do, but you want them to learn how to do it faithfully. Because if they do it faithfully, then you don't have to stand over them and watch them 24/7. One of the things you find if you're in any kind of leadership position, if you have to stand over somebody and tell them how to do their job, you might as well send them home and just do their job. I mean, obviously, there's training involved in everything. But at some point, the faithful man takes the responsibility to make sure that what needs to be done is actually done. And it's done with a sense of quality. In fact, what is the quality standard? Whatsoever you do, Paul said to the Corinthians, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, that is a very, very high standard in one sense. But maybe in a more practical sense, what it means is that I do it in a way that is within the best of my capacities. That I don't just simply say, well, it's good enough. But I do it to the best of my capacities. That maybe my capacities are limited and they're not that great, but I'm going to push it to the envelope because I'm not doing it for me, I'm doing it for God. And that's really what worship is in the life of the Christian. You're not worshiping God if you're not giving him your whole heart and the best of your heart. You're worshiping something else. You may be worshiping your own time. You may be worshiping your own energy. You may be worshiping your own resources. But you're not really worshiping God. You're allowing something else because you have another foundation that you're building your house on. It's interesting how, well, I'll get into this more in a moment. But there's other passages that talk about being skilled. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 16 when David was called to the court of King Saul, listen to what they said, the observation of other people who are looking at David's life. Listen to what they said about him. I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, is fine-looking man. And then he adds, and the Lord is with him. Now, here's interesting to me. He's basically saying, this guy plays the harp, and he plays it well. We're going to ask him to come to the court and play for the king to soothe the spirit because he plays it well. Now, how would that have gone over saying, well, I know a guy who owns a harp, and he's trying to figure out how to play it. But hey, we don't care. We're just God's people here, so let's just find somebody who can pluck it and make a little bit of noise here, and that's good enough. No. In fact, when they were instructed to find, in fact, in 1 Chronicles 15, 22, it says, Kenaniah, the head of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. How did he become the head song leader? Well, he was skillful, but he was also responsible. He was skillful, but he was responsible. Now, reveal something about myself that'll come as a shock to all of you. I find it really easy to get up in front of a group and talk. I know that's surprising. But, you know, some people have this gift of gab, and I have this gift of filibuster. And so that, you know, I can change the temperature of the room, I release so much hot air. It's amazing. And that was interesting, but kind of a deficit when I first got into ministry because, you know, I used to amaze my wife. I'd say, why don't you drive to church? I'm going to put a message together. And I would sit in the passenger side with a pencil and paper and just, you know, read a text and jot down some notes and put it down. And then I would get up and I would kind of wing it. And, you know, God will bless his word even if the person giving it isn't a particular blessing. But then God began to speak into my life and began to challenge me because I found sometimes I would say things that I would later regret that I had said because I hadn't really thought them through in advance and I just kind of shot from the hip. Sometimes where I was shooting from was even lower than the hip and it just left a noxious odor in the room. And so, you know, I just realized, you know, God, I just began to mean I need to be more faithful. Now, I actually write every sermon out word for word so that, you know, it's like, you know how you wrote term papers in high school? I write a couple of them every week, and they're called the messages. And like this one here, but you may have noticed I'm not using them as a very strong reference point because the purpose of doing that and that discipline in my life is not so that I can make sure that I don't get it wrong, but it forces me to think through what is it really that God is putting in my heart? What is he really putting in my heart? And what I find a lot of times when people, you know, want to serve God, when it comes to really putting a lot of time and energy in it, and the idea of even refining your skills, I mean, really taking time to become better at what you do, well, a lot of people, they just want to do enough to get by. I just want to do enough to get by. And so what we find is there's lots of Christians who don't know biblical doctrine. They can be Christians for 30 years, and they've never read the whole Bible through. They haven't even read the New Testament through. And if somebody were to ask them a theological question, they would just draw a blank because they've never taken the time to really figure out, well, what exactly does that mean? There's all sorts of Christians who have never experienced the miracles of God because they'll never really put themselves in a place where they're actually having to pray for somebody that has a deep need because they're afraid that if they do and it doesn't happen, then they'll be embarrassed, and so they never run the risk. There's many people who never really get involved in ministry, never get used by God because they're hanging back because they just don't want to have to be responsible for the consequences. Now, some of us find that easier to do with just because guys like me, we're just risk takers. That's my makeup. That's my personality. I'm a risk taker. I'm not absolutely proud of that because risk takers are people who often leap and then ask questions on the way down. And that tends to be my personality. I have to have people around me who are going, caution, slow down. You know, Bruce, I have no aversion to risk. Bruce is hyper risk averse. So, you know, the other day I went into him and I said, Bruce, we need to do this, and whatever you do, don't let me not follow my own advice. You know, call me to accounts if I start going past this or going this way. Because, you know, I just need that kind of accountability in my life. It's just the way, that's my need. But you see, for a lot of people, you don't take a single step until you are absolutely certain that there's no chance that you will ever fall. And I call it the paralysis of analysis. You will analyze a situation and a problem ad nauseum because you're so afraid that you might make a mistake and somebody will go, well, that was stupid. Let me assure you, after a while, it doesn't bother you when people say you're stupid. I have a lot of experience with this. But, you know, it's like the old saying, I would prefer to love and have lost than to never love at all. I know a lot of people who say, I'm not taking the chance, love hurts, and therefore I won't love. But then they end up drying up inside and becoming half a person. It's the same way, I think, with serving God. You know, it's like, yeah, you make a lot of mistakes. You step out in faith, you try this, you try that, you try to discover where God can use you, and you find out, one thing you find out very clearly is where your gifts are and where your gifts aren't. Where your strengths lie and where your weaknesses are just waiting for you. But at the same time, that means that you're going to make mistakes, you're not going to always be on target and all the rest. But there's something powerfully wonderful in that whole experience because not only does God in his grace cover a multitude of stupid things, but he also blesses you. Because what God honors is the faith that is willing to move, not the inertia that keeps you playing it safe. And I, you know, it's easy for me to say because that's not my struggle. You know, but I know for many of you it is a struggle. It's a huge issue. And even though it's easier for me to say it than for you to do it, it doesn't mean that's not true. It doesn't mean that what I'm saying isn't true. So that when we look at this statement about these guys that God uses, there's a couple of things that really stand out to me. They have ability, but it's sanctified ability. What I mean by that is when he says of Aholiab, the craftsman, he says, he has filled him with the Spirit of God. And again, the Lord is with him. They had certain abilities and strengths and talents and skills and intellectual capacities, but God sanctified that and he filled him with his Holy Spirit so those things could be an expression of his glory and his grace in their life. And that's why it's said of David, he's skillful in this, and he's skillful in that, and he can do this, and he can do that. But he says, most importantly, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And there becomes the key. It's not an either-or thing. It's not like, well, I have this gifting and this ability and this strength, and that's all there is. Or basically, the Lord's with me and I can do anything. Well, I can't. Jesus can. But the simple fact, it's that combination of factors that needs to be there. But also, not only a sanctified ability, but also a faithful ability. Chuck Smith years ago had a great saying that's always stuck with me. He said, you know, God is not so much concerned about ability as he is availability. Because there's a lot of people who have a tremendous amount of ability, but they're just not available to God. And it was interesting, meeting with a group of pastors this morning, I do once a month, Bob Monroe, who pastors up in Deer Park, he made an interesting observation. He says, I find a lot of Christians confuse being gifted with being a servant. In other words, he says, people will say to me, well, I can't do that. That's not really my gift. And he said, you know, here I am, a pastor of a small church. If the bathroom's going to get cleaned, I'm going to have to clean it. And he says, it's not my gift to clean toilets, but it's my responsibility. Somebody has to do it. And you see, so many times we excuse ourselves from being responsible, from being faithful, because, well, that's not really my gift set. Well, maybe it isn't, but it's your responsibility. I don't have the gift of blowing snow off my driveway. I don't have that gift, but I do have a snowblower. That helps. But, you know, the thing I realized when I got up this morning and I saw the gift that had come during the night, I realized that if I don't get this off my driveway, within a few days, this is going to be an icy slick, and it's going to be piled up as a mess, and I've already fallen twice on my driveway and broken ribs, so I don't want to do that again. So I'm out there doing the duty, and my hands are freezing. You know, my fingertips still hurt because my fingers got so frozen out there. It's terrible. You guys have no idea what I suffer. But the point is, it's not my gift. It's not my ministry, but it is my responsibility. And it's kind of a sad thing because many of us excuse ourselves from things that we need to be doing with our lives, but we're not doing them because, well, we don't want to have to be faithful. We don't want to have to be faithful. You know, it's interesting. How do you be faithful? You see a need, you fill a need. Now, I see some needs that I can't fill. Say, for example, the national debt. I see a need. There's no way I'm going to fill it, you know, but the point is that I can pray for it. But there are other needs that I see. Somebody needs financial help, and if I have some extra, I see that need. I can fill that need. But the problem is many times, well, I don't have the gift of giving. I have the gift of receiving. We need to be willing and we need to be able. That I don't expect me to fulfill a ministry that I'm not able to fulfill. Bruce is our executive pastor. He does executive pastor stuff. You don't want me doing that stuff. I begin to go crazy really, really quickly. Because it's not my gifting. You know? And he feels very comfortable in that dynamic. I don't. But I feel more comfortable up here than he does up here. And that's a reflection of our gifting. So you have to have certain abilities. That's why it says an elder has to have the ability to teach the Word of God. You can't be an elder if you aren't able to communicate biblical truth. But at the same time, not everybody is called to be an elder because not everybody has that gifting. And so you understand that you can't be something you're not. You have to have an ability, but along with that ability, more importantly, there has to be a willingness to exercise that ability even when it comes with responsibility that isn't pleasant. And that's a simple factor of life. I mean, all of us have things we have to do that aren't fun, but they need to be done, and if we don't do it, they're not going to get done because God's waiting on us to follow through. But, you know, God is all the time equipping you for service. And that's why the very last thing that he talks about in this passage is really where he began the exhortation, where he said, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. The word fix here is the Greek word kataneo, and it means to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon, to study something thoroughly. The Amplified Version translated, thoughtfully and attentively consider Jesus. Or the Message put it, take a good hard look at Jesus. Very specific application. He's basically saying you need to start focusing on who Jesus is and really get clear on your theology, or else you're never going to get clear of this trap that you're slipping into. Later on in chapter 12, it's translated the same word, although in the Greek it's a different word. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's a different word, the word aphorao, which means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something specific. So it's not only just giving a deep consideration, but it's making it your sole consideration of your life. In other words, what's due north in your life? When you open up the compass and you say, okay, what is due north? What is due north in your life? Now, that may seem like an easier question to answer than you realize, because basically due north is moving right now at about 40 miles a year. So that within a few years, all the airports and everybody will have to realign what's due north, because it's not pointing to the Arctic Pole anymore. It's out over Russia someplace. Yes, it is the end of the world. But the bottom line is that we have to calibrate ourselves on a regular basis. I mean, pilots have to calibrate. Boy, that's kind of what you did, wasn't it? You calibrated. What was the name of your job? metrologist. His profession was to calculate and calibrate stuff. Anything. Make sure this is exactly right. I do that with my 1 foot yard stick, you know, the 12 inches. I take it every once in a while and hold it up and calibrate it, and it's true. But it's like you have to constantly reassess these things. I mean, I have this watch that somebody gave me. It's kind of cool because every once in a while you can set it, and you go put the right settings, and you just set it down, and it automatically connects with a satellite someplace, and it gives you perfect time down to the millisecond, which removes all excuses for being late. But the bottom line is that if you don't do that, it's going to lose time. And that's just the nature of the world in which we live in. And the same thing happens with your life and my life. If I'm not directly connecting with God, I get out of sync with God. I begin to function outside of His perfect plan and purpose for my life. And so in a sense, what are we hoping to do here tonight? Aren't we kind of hoping that we can recalibrate the compass of our life, of our soul, and make sure that we're in right connection with God? I mean, if that's your desire, then you're probably benefiting from having been here tonight or listening on the internet or whatever's going on. But if that's not your life, you're wishing you hadn't come. If that's not your desire, and if you're listening on the internet, you've already turned it off, so I don't know why I'm even talking to you. But the point is that this is what keeps us moving in the right direction, this constant recalibration of the compass of our life to keep us focused on what God wants us to do. And sometimes God has to whack your life really hard to knock your compass out of whack so that you're forced to go back and get recalibrated. That's what struggles and trials are about. That's what disappointments are about. It's God just whacking you upside of the compass, and suddenly you're all out of whack, and you know it isn't accurate, and you can't depend upon it. And so you have to go back and reset it, recalibrate it to what is the true north in my life. And that's God's desire, that I have those moments where I suddenly have to refocus and get back and say, God, I do not understand why this is happening and what's going on here and what you're trying to do. So the only thing I know to do is to fix my eyes upon Jesus and let Him bring me into true north. I love that phrase, true north, the word true. Put my life in true. Isn't that what the carpenters say? It's true. When something is level, it balances out. It's in true, I guess. Do you say that, in true? It's just true. It's perfectly balanced. And that's what has to happen in my life, because I go through every day getting whacked upside the head by all sorts of unforeseen dynamics that I had no way of planning for. I don't know why I keep a calendar, you know, because I don't know. I don't know why I keep it sometimes, because there's so many things that interrupt it and disrupt it and change the flow of my life that I can't depend upon that and say, well, this is my life. God will take you in directions that you hadn't planned on. And when that happens, you go into that confusion, you go into that disorientation, you go into that questioning, and it's when you fall on your face before God and say, God, I do not know which way is up in my life. We hate that, but we need that. And I believe this, let me even go on record, a little risky here. I think there are a lot of those kind of experiences in our life that we could avoid if we simply made it a daily practice to get in alignment with God every day and strive to stay there. Think about it for a moment. There are trials that you go through simply because you neglect the necessary things. And what you do is you give an inordinate amount of attention to unnecessary things, and you totally neglect the necessary things. We become like Martha, who was busied with many things, but she missed the most important thing. And that was that Jesus was sitting in her living room talking. And I don't know why Mary got it and Martha didn't. I don't have any idea, you know. But you see, Martha was convinced that Mary was slacking off in her duties and she was being lazy. And Jesus had to step into it and say, Martha, you know, I appreciate everything you're doing. You're working hard and your food's great and love the hospitality and glad we can be in your home and all these kinds of things. But you know what? What's really important to me is not so much that you put on a fine feast for everybody here and be hospitable. What's really important to me is that you not miss what I'm saying right now. You not miss what I'm saying. And you see, God, I believe, wants to have that kind of conversation with you and me every single day of our life. that he wants to be in communication with you. He wants you constantly coming to him and saying, Lord, I'm sensing things in my heart right now that I know are throwing me out of balance with you, and I ask you to fix me. And the way I get fixed is by fixing my eyes, my mind, my thoughts, my focus on Jesus. That's how I get it right. And when you make that a practice, then, you know, things will come and things will go, but you won't find yourself being knocked off the foundation. You won't discover that you've been building on sand. You'll find that God is there true to himself and true to his word. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, in part it matters because we are happier when we do that. There's the simple take home, that I'm happier when I know that I'm in right relationship with God. I know that when everything around me is going poorly, at least in my estimation, but I know that I am responding to things in life the way God wants me to, I have peace that passes understanding. And that in itself is worth the price of admission. I mean, that's about as wonderful a gift as you can have in your life. And I find that when I don't have peace, I have to go and spend time with God until the peace comes back. Because in the final analysis, God is the Lord of the universe. He controls all the dynamics that men can propose, but God disposes. And regardless of what men may say or do or circumstances were swirling around me, God is still God, and he's still on the throne, and he controls the dynamics. And I just need to come back to that central place of trusting him so that I believe that in the depth of my heart. But there's something else, and I touched on it in the very beginning. It's also essential if the world is going to see the reality of Christ in our lives. It's part of our ministry. You see, being effective as a communicator of the gospel isn't simply knowing what to say. I'm not saying that's not important. Because if we don't speak, Paul told the Romans, then people won't hear. You have to give some kind of communication, but we communicate with more than just our words. We communicate with every aspect of our lives, the totality of our being. So that not only people will ask the question, do the things that I say line up with the things that I do? If I say, well, I've committed my life to Christ, and yet I live my life for myself, then people are going to pick up on the dissonance, especially your kids. Your kids are going to look at it and go, okay, sure, whatever. If I say that I've committed my life to serving Jesus and yet I spend every moment just serving myself. You know, if I say that I'm the spiritual leader of my home and yet I come home and eat food and park myself in the television and sit there and waste the evening watching America Idol, like my wife and I did last night. You know, it raises questions. It raises questions. I remember one of my sons said, he was asked by some other pastors, well, what is it about your dad that, you know, that impacted your life? And he said, well, you know, I'd go by his study and he was reading his Bible. I'd go by his room and I'd see him on his knees praying. And I knew that who he was in the pulpit was also who he was at home. And warts and all. See, there was nothing in there about, well, he was just such a perfectly godly man. How could I question the only man who's ever really, truly represented Christ in the world today? No. They see it in all the ugliness as well, you know. But the thing is, there was never a question, this is real. To me, his faith is real. He lives his faith as best he can, sometimes better than others. But you see, that is a powerful part of who we are. When people look at your life, do they see that your faith in Christ is genuine to the very core of who you are? Or have you let it slip? Have you been kind of pushed off the foundation, that unshakable foundation, and now you're beginning to build that addition to your life on sand? You're inviting calamity, although calamity will come in its own time, in its own way. And when it comes, you'll find that you're ill-prepared and you're knocked down and overwhelmed by what happens to you because you're not rooted and established in the love that God has for you. In the end of the Old Testament, we have the minor prophets, and two of my favorite are a couple of guys with great names, Haggai and Zechariah. Israel had been, or Judah had been captured by the Babylonians. People had been transported off to Babylon. The land was left empty, and other people came in and inhabited. The temple was destroyed. The city was in ruins. But God told Jeremiah, the prophet, he says, they'll be in captivity for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, I'm going to send them back, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they'll rebuild the city. Well, sure. Lo and behold, funny how that works. Wonderful coincidence. 70 years later, the Babylonian Empire has fallen. The king of Persia, the Cyrus the Great, sends all the captive peoples back to the lands of their nativity, and with one special instruction, go back to your nations, rebuild the houses of worship. Here's the money, here's the gold, here's the materials, everything you need, basically a letter of credit, show it to all the government representatives in the area, and they'll give you whatever you need so that you can rebuild a house and then offer sacrifice to your God for my welfare. And the Israelites, the people of Judah, were part of this. And so they returned. 50,000 of them came back out of captivity. And the first thing they did was what they were told to do. They began to prepare to rebuild the temple. And they prepared the foundations. They built an altar. They offered sacrifice on the altar. And they were all celebrating. And then something happened. And for the next 16 years, they never cut or chiseled another stone. In other words, you got the altar, you got the foundation, and everything stopped for 16 years. And it's interesting because Haggai is the first that begins to prophesy, and he asks him a very simple question. He says, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? In other words, he says, you go out and work, and you get money, and you put money in the bag, and then you walk home. When you get home, you find there's a hole in the bag, and you have no money in it. And what he's basically saying is, I'm not blessing you because instead of building my house, you're occupied with building your own house. And God was saying to him, if you build my house, I'll build your house. And, you know, the question many of them had was, well, how are we going to do this? Where are we going to get the resources? And it's wonderful in Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 6, he says, who is he who despises the days of small things? In other words, probably the reason they quit building the house of the Lord was because when they started to build it, and then they began to, it says the old people, the young people began to rejoice and celebrate, the old people began to cry and mourn and weep because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And they said, this building that we're building is rude and crude in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple, which was in its day probably the most beautiful structure on the planet. And they said, well, you know, we can get the dimensions right, but it's just going to be a crummy-looking building. And they began to get discouraged, not because of enemy opposition. Their own hearts became discouraged, and they left off doing what God told them to do. And he goes to Haggai, tells me, the Lord speaks to Haggai and says, tell him this, I have all the silver and all the gold I need. And the glory of this house that you're going to build is going to exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. You know why? Because the Messiah was going to appear in that temple. So he said, what you need to do is stop despising the days of small things. Stop complaining because you're not doing something great and dramatic and splendiferous and famous and earth-shattering. Just chisel the stones, stack the stones, and let me take care of the rest. And then I love what he says in verse 10 of that same chapter. He said, it's not by might, and it's not by strength, but it's by my spirit. It's by my spirit. That God says, when you sit back and say, well, how in the world can I accomplish this? He says, I'll accomplish it through you. I'll give you the ability to do what I have called you to do. Now, one of the things I've learned is there are some areas where as much as I want to have the ability, I don't have the ability. And the body of Christ is better off that I don't try to be that person. But I do know where I fit in the body of Christ. I know what God has called me to do. I love the way Gail Irwin would illustrate. He says, I only have one string on my guitar, but I play it for everything I'm worth. I think, isn't that interesting? Because it's not a problem of having a one-stringed guitar if you have five other guys to play their one string with you, and then suddenly you have a chord and you're in harmony. Every one of us has our string. And some of us don't play it very much or with much enthusiasm because I only have one string and I don't even like the one I've got. Instead of saying, God, if that's what you give me, I'm going to play it with all my heart, with everything I have in me, because that's where I'm going to find my fulfillment and my joy. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you'd give us hearing ears, responsive hearts, understanding minds. That God, I think that a lot of us wonder why we've lost the joy of our relationship with you. And we don't realize, Lord, that we've begun to find our identity in what we do instead of finding our identity in who we know. That maybe some of us just need to step away from whatever we're doing long enough so that we can rediscover the joy of your salvation, Lord. That maybe serving and ministering and all those things are actually becoming an idol in our life that we need to repent of. And instead, God, we just need to worship you and just rediscover the simple joy of being saved. But there are other of us, God, who don't even understand that the reason that we go through some of the tragedies and calamities in our life, things that you allow to shake our world up, is because our world isn't founded on you. That we confess with our mouths and we say, Lord, Lord, but our hearts are really someplace else. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that, to see that, to confess it and ask for your forgiveness, and then allow you to begin to minister how we can respond in a way that honors you. That we'd recognize, God, it's your house, and we need to be faithful stewards over your house. God, help us to become vitally connected to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.